Well, amen. As you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together back to the Gospel of Matthew. Back to Matthew's Gospel, where we are working our way through. We just several weeks ago worked our way into the Sermon on the Mount. We are working our way through the Beatitudes now. And so we find ourselves at verse 8. For this morning's reading portion, I'll go ahead and read from 1 through 8 so that we sort of get a little bit of context, remembering that this is the word of the Lord and is living and active and inerrant and sufficient for us. So you find your place in your copy of God's word, and if you don't have a Bible with you, just scoot real close to somebody nearby, get to know them, and let them share with you. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I thought about just beginning a sermon on the pure in heart, my first inclination was to call to mind what I think is maybe one of the most wonderful and nearly perfectly written characters in all of literature, Samwise Gamgee, whose unvarnished loyalty and unmixed devotion are what I think could be one of the most brilliant literary examples of purity in heart in the English language. But there are people here that I love that don't like references to fantasy books. So it's not their thing. So in bearing with my friends, I decided to go a different route and ask you if you've ever heard the name Desmond Doss before. You likely have. There was a movie made about his life called Hacksaw Ridge. It's an account of a true story. And Desmond Doss is an example of somebody who, at least in this one act of his life, showed a complete and utter devotion to what he was doing and what he was about. He's a fairly good example of somebody who had unmixed commitment to the task in front of him. And you and I probably, most likely, have very serious theological differences with some of the conclusions he arrived at. Nevertheless, he was single-minded in what he was about and is a good example, at least in that moment, of single-mindedness. You may not know his story. Doss served as a medic in World War II and was the first man to ever win the Medal of Honor without having fired a shot. He was a pacifist. And the film highlights his extraordinary bravery at the Battle of Okinawa, where he rescued 75 men off of that ridge and pulled them back to safety, going back over and over and over again, committed fully to the task, even if it cost him his life. Well, purity of heart, some have said, a good synonym for that purity is single-mindedness, unmixed, unfiltered devotion. And we all know what it's like because we live in such a busy day to have hearts that are mixed and to have hearts that are divided and fractured. We're committed to so many things these days that we can actually hardly commit to any of them. We're going in so many directions that it feels like we may not be going in much of a direction at all. I worry that we live in such fear of missing out on something that we don't actually get to know the joy of committing to something. In fact, we may be missing out by fearing that we miss out, which is a whole nother level of FOMO, right? So you add another M or another O or something like that to figure out that we have so gotten wrapped up in a divided heart that it's difficult for us to understand what's even being said when we say singleness of mind or purity of heart. I believe that our church needs Matthew 5:8. If I could say it that boldly, I think we need to hear King Jesus call us to the simplicity of life, to the clarity of devotion that we need as members of his kingdom. Jesus is in this passage calling us to a kind of purity, a kind of internal consistency that transcends just the outside of us, our external appearances. And when we are living in a time that is more cynical than ever and that is bound up in corruption and superficiality, to hear our call, our King call us to say, brothers, sisters, the blessed ones are the ones that are pure at the heart level. They're gonna see God. We need to hear that call and respond. And I believe that now, more than ever, as we embody what Jesus calls us to here, that it will actually be transformative to the world around us to see people live with purity of heart. If you're our guest, it may help you to know that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5-7 for several weeks now. And if you want to catch up, or for those of you who'd love to get ahead of the reading assignment, just go ahead this week sometime, pull up Matthew chapter 5 and work your way all the way to chapter 7. It will help both give you context for what we're working our way through and give you some background on what we've gone through so far. In the Beatitudes that we've covered, remember, this is still the introduction to Jesus' sermon. We've been at it for 6 weeks now, but we're still in the introduction. It feels like a true basswood sermon, right? So it's just lasting forever, and then you finally get your first point, right? So we're still working our way, King Jesus is working his way through this opening description of what the blessed life looks like. And we've called you and asked you to be praying that God would specifically work these attributes in us, that it would be more and more evident as we relate to our loving King that this is who we are. So I'm going to double down on that and just ask you to pray fervently that God would make these attributes true of our church. We need all of these. Every believer in this room, we long for these truths to permeate our lives, to fill us up. We have mentioned several times that what we've got here is not just a list of to-dos. It's not just new things to put on your list of what makes a good Christian. No, obviously there are things that we live out because of these truths, but these truths are more description than they are prescription. They're saying what life is like for those who are in the kingdom, the blessed ones. These are descriptions of what Jesus' people really look like and what he's making them into, making us into. They're not random either. Just remember that these build each one on the next, each one on the next. If you look back in your Bibles to verse 3, you'll see the way that they build on one another, that recognizing our spiritual poverty and our complete dependence on God leads to us mourning over our sin, both public, corporate sin, and our own sin in our heart, which leads to a humble submission to God's will. We meekly express our lives, our dependence on God's rule in our lives. So meekness then marks us. Then that builds a deep hunger in us for God himself and his righteousness, which leads to an awareness of our need for mercy in our lives. We recognize we need mercy so greatly because of our spiritual poverty, and so does everybody around us. So it begins to affect the way that we show mercy to others, and as we begin to live that way, as we live as those who have extended grace and mercy to others, our hearts begin to be purified by God's grace, and a pure heart becomes a natural result of living a grace-besotted, righteousness-craving, meek and merciful kind of life. They all chain together. It's all one big description of what it looks like to follow King Jesus in his kingdom. So all these Beatitudes are connected together. They all describe what it's like to follow our good King. And so as we come to verse 8 today, all that background sits behind it. That sort of brings you up to speed on where we are. But what we want to remember also is that when we come to verse 8, we want King Jesus to tell us what it means to be pure in heart. We don't want to import our own decisions about how we ought to understand this. We don't want to drag preconceived ideas and force Jesus to fit our preferences. So as we look at this text this morning, I want to ask a couple of maybe three questions that would help us as we work our way through. The first is this: who are the pure in heart? Who are they? What does that mean? And why do they get to see God? Second question: why do the pure in heart get to see God? And then the last question that I hope will help us think as we leave today is, how do I become pure in heart? How is it that I'll become pure in heart? So look with me at Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart. And that word blessed, we've mentioned it. It's more than just an external blessing. It's not just about circumstances. We've given you lengthy paraphrases and definitions for how this works out. One of them was happy, enviably fortunate, and spiritually prosperous, possessing the happiness produced by the experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of his grace, regardless of their outward circumstances are, right? So that's all the word blessed, all tucked into that one word, blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. So the blessed are the ones that have the kind of life that others will want, should want. And Jesus says that that kind of blessing only comes to the pure in heart. So who are the pure in heart? Well, one way to begin to think about it is if you were sitting on the hillside as Jesus spoke these words the first time, it's very likely that you would have understood something about what purity meant. You would have had a context for that word that may not be as natural to a modern hearer. You would know, even in pagan cultures, even in Greek cultures, but for sure in a Jewish setting, like this particular hillside, you would have known that there are lots of ways to make yourself unclean or impure, and that purity was an absolutely necessary facet of life to know whether you were living in such a way that you were responding to God from the heart level. And so here Jesus calls these ones to be pure in heart, and they would have had ingrained deeply in them a notion that it's possible as you walk through your day to do things that would make you unclean. And I just wonder if it's not worth considering that for us, just for a moment. I don't just mean in terms of the law. We want to deal with that through a gospel lens. But just to consider the reality that everything you do is not neutral. Because we live in a world that sort of assumes, starts with the assumption that, well, I mean, if it works for you, it's probably okay. But that there are things that we can do in our lives that violate God's will, that actually say no to something he says yes to, or that say yes to something he says no to. And that as you live through your day, it's very and quite possible to walk in such a way that we would embrace things that God has said no to. And so thinking of purity as we come to this, I think it's important for us to just begin recognizing they would have had a great context for that purity. Some commentators, when they come to this, they make a lot over the differentiation between like a moral purity and like a singleness of heart. That those might be two lanes and you need to pick one of the lanes to go in because that's going to drive the rest of your interpretation. And I think that's something of a false split, something of a false dichotomy. I find the notion that I could live with a pure heart and then find myself living with impure actions to actually be contradictory to the fact of a pure heart, or that I could somehow stack on pure actions that are irregardless of what the state of my heart. I think those things are always connected. So when I see this passage, I think the singleness of heart idea leads to a purity of life idea. But I do take the warning that when you read purity of heart, if the very first thing you see when you read purity of heart is, well, okay, if I really want to see God, I got to clean myself up. If that's where you start, you've started in the wrong place. We want to see that as we work our way in to this particular verse. Jesus himself says that the purity that's required here, he uses the word in Matthew 5:8, katharos, which it really signifies being clean or clear or unalloyed, no mixture of anything in it. And it can apply to all kinds of contexts, whether that's a physical stain on something, a ceremonial cleanliness, or a moral purity. There are lots of ways to make yourself unclean in the Old Testament, but Jesus says that cleanness is actually beyond just what you do. Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is going to say the outside of the vessel isn't where the cleanness has to start. The cleanness starts somewhere else. Even in our verse here, the purity that he's talking about starts where? Purity of heart. It begins with a purity of heart. I've never worked with metals of any kind, whether that's welding, or some of you have done a good deal of that, whether that's any kind of forging or anything like that. But I have been to a plant where they were making steel, and one of the things that they do, you know, you've seen it in movies and TVs all your life. You see that they heat that metal up, and they begin to get some of that impurity to float to the top, and then they begin to skim that off the top and get rid of that, because if you leave that impurity in the metal, the metal is weakened by it. And so there's that purifying process of making the metals strong by getting the things that would diminish its quality out of it. And so that's a pretty good picture of what it means to be pure in heart, to have nothing in there that shouldn't be there, only the pure thing that it should be. And here we have a purity of heart before God in relation to seeing him. Many commentators note that this particular beatitude connects to Psalm 24 very well. You may know that psalm just in your own mind. It's that psalm where they're coming into the Lord's house. And in verses 3 and 4, they say, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer is what? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So David asks the question, who gets to be where God is? Who is it that gets to be in God's presence? And the answer is something actually kind of devastating. It's only those with unstained hearts that get to see God. So it looks to me like when you come to this verse, there's something devastating about it, because you realize if it takes a pure heart to see God, I've got a problem. I've got a problem. I don't have a pure heart. You've got a problem. You don't have a pure heart. And if the pure in heart are those who are blessed to see God, what are we gonna do? I think God gives an answer to that, and we'll see it in just a moment. But Jesus makes this promise that those who are pure in this way are going to see God. He promises an unimaginable reward of getting to see God to those who are singly or uniquely or only devoted to the Lord. And God's people have always sought this kind of thing. Do you remember Psalm 51, where David, who has fallen into sin and confronted and really dealing with the Lord in forgiveness and repentance? In Psalm 51:10, the cry that David says, "Create in me a clean or pure heart. God, would you do that work in me? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Listen to this. "Unite my heart to fear your name." God, I've got a divided heart. God, I want my heart united. So Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Purify me. In fact, wise King Solomon warned all of us in Proverbs 4, verse 23, to keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Another way to say that is to, above everything else that you're guarding, because you are guarding things, but above everything else, guard your heart, because everything you do comes out of there. Everything in your life comes out of your heart. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to warn that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. And it's a word picture of kind of something covered over or foggy or dim, so that there's no purity there and there's no light that can be seen. Scripture from beginning to end calls God's people to have a heart that is not divided between God and the world, between Jesus' kingdom and our own kingdom. An undivided heart is the desire of every true Christian. So friends, if that's what it takes to see God and we are who we are, I say again, we've got a problem. If we don't have pure hearts. We don't have what it takes to be pure. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the very center of their being and at the very source of every activity." I want that kind of purity. Let me ask you, does purity aptly describe your heart? Are you pure in heart? I've sort of answered that question for you, but I hope that you'll actually examine your own heart as you come to this text and not think, "Well, no, now I gotta clean myself up." No, for a moment, just begin to interrogate your own heart. Is my heart divided or is my heart united? Is my heart singularly devoted to God, or is my heart driven in a million directions? I think this beatitude right here takes us back to the first beatitude. This beatitude causes me, when I read it, to say, "Lord, my heart's not pure," and I again see my spiritual poverty. God, I see that I need you so much. I see that without you, I will not have a pure heart, without you bringing that about, without you. And so I begin to mourn again. I begin to grow meek again. I begin to hunger and thirst again. I begin to want mercy and give mercy again. And that leads me to recognize that God has to make us pure. God has to make us pure. Our hearts, without the work of Jesus, are not pure. They are the opposite of pure. And if you'd like to argue with me on that, that only shows that you don't understand the kind of purity we're talking about. It only shows that we don't know our hearts very well, or we've convinced ourselves that some external standard is the judge of how a pure heart should look. If we think we are pure, we don't yet get it. The one who created you is the only one who gets to tell you what the standard for purity is. And the Bible tells us that God's purity is absolute and perfect. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. So then how are hearts like ours ever going to have the kind of purity that Jesus is talking about here? How's that going to happen? We'll come back to that in just a second. Hang on. Because let's work our way through what he says. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. To really get the connection between the purity of heart and the blessing of seeing the Lord, you've got to consider that what it means to see God. I thought about this a great deal this week. You know that seeing God in the Bible is always a very dramatic event. It's never something where people are left sort of blasé about an experience of seeing God. When you think of Moses coming to the burning bush and having to take his shoes off because he's on holy ground, when you think of Moses going to the mountain and Moses being tucked into the side of the mountain so he could see the trailing glory of God, when you think of his face shining with God's glory for spending time with him, when you think of Isaiah, who has a vision, just a vision of seeing God, and he is left speechless because he's an unclean man. Whenever the Lord appears in his glory, human beings are left breathless and speechless and utterly in recognition of their own uncleanness. Think of all the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of the different ways that we could become unclean, all of the things that were to tell us that we live lives of uncleanness and we need somebody to mediate God to us. We need someone to be our mediator. Any encounter with God would require a mediator for people with hearts like ours. Sinful people basically never get to physically stand before the Creator because they'd be consumed by his holiness if it were unleashed without mediation of any kind. And so in grace, God does mediate his presence to us. He mercifully and kindly shares his presence with us through the mediator, his Son. For us to see God, though, is not just about a physical vision. For us to read this passage, and I think Jesus meant for us to understand that there is an already aspect to this and a not yet aspect to this that we'll touch on in a second. But there's a way in which we see God spiritually and a way in which we will one day fully and finally see God entirely without any mediation. And Jesus means for us to know that right now we can be seeing God, a pure heart, united to fear God, free from sin and deceit, is able to more and more see God. Well, how does that happen? The nature of that seeing God, I think, is best seen in the gospel itself. The gospel teaches us that purity of heart is a result of the saving work of Jesus Christ and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Think of a passage like Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we made our own hearts pure, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Think of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The New Testament teaches us that believers are renewed and we are sanctified by the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. We are made clean judicially by the work of Christ and sanctification. Practically, we are made clean by the work of the Spirit so we can genuinely see God more and more as we are made pure actually in our lives. And Jesus promised that one day, we will see fully what is coming. The Bible tells us in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, in John's vision, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Listen, they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. In that final day, there'll be no more hiding behind the rocks. There'll be no more need for mediation. We will get to see him as he is. And I thought this week, I wondered, are we hungry for that? Do you have an appetite to see God? Or are we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, spending a lot of time trying to hide from God? The garden is a wonderful illustration of what it's like to be in communion with God. I think that one of the reasons we continually go back to those original accounts of creation and God's dealing with humanity is in part because we recognize that what we see there, we see as the telos, the end, the goal, what it was meant to be like. And so when we see Adam and Eve in the garden, in perfect fellowship and communion with God, no need to hide, no fear of anything having been broken yet, completely one with each other. When you see that so perfectly, I wonder if we now long, like we might ought to long, for that kind of communion with God. Do I want to see him? Or am I busy seeing other things? I just wonder if this idea of seeing God might sound very religious to you, but almost impractical. I wonder if it might be that when you hear Jesus said, the pure in heart see God, you blank out when you hear the phrase, see God. What does that even mean to you? What do you understand him to be saying? You ought to read, these are those who can be in fellowship with him, who can lay their eyes on him with no mediation because of the work of Christ. We will one day be with God. I think so often we're busy hiding from seeing God. Anybody who's ever raised a toddler probably has had the experience of having a little one want to hide from something they've done, right? I did this well beyond my toddler years. I can remember one time my parents left me at home alone, which was always a bad idea. I was the middle child. I was the consummate middle child. And somehow I got it in my mind that I was going to chase the cat down and catch it. And I was running around the house trying to catch the cat. And somehow a foot slips at some point. The foot goes through the drywall, right? And the panic, the sweat, the oh no sets in. And I begin, like Adam and Eve, to look for fig leaves to put over the hole in the wall. I begin to think, if I could just find a way if they made a thing that would just kind of, if I could move a dresser or something out into the hallway where maybe they won't see what's happened. If I could hide what's happened, maybe they won't know. And I wonder if in our lives right now, if we don't spend a lot of time hiding from God instead of looking to be with him. I wonder what it says about us that we are so obsessed with screens. I wonder what it says about us that we're so obsessed with chatter about news and chatter about the social things that are going on. We're so busy with that. We spend so little time looking for the Lord. I wonder what it says about our desire to see God that we spend so much time hiding our eyes from him. One day, friends, I think all true believers, somewhere in their heart, no matter how dulled they have become, somewhere in their heart, what they really want is to be with God, to look at him, to have fellowship with him, to have unfettered communion with him. So seeing him is not just religious talk. It's what we're after. Our whole hearts want to see God. We want to see God. We want to see him. And Jesus here says, blessed are the pure in heart. And then he gives a promise. The pure in heart see God. Oh, that's wonderful news. That is wonderful news. Because that means there is a merciful way by which even people like us could see him. Oh, we want to see God. And one day soon we will. So then how does that happen? How in the world am I, who have not a pure heart, how am I going to get to see God? How do I become this person? Well, the Bible teaches us that the first thing you need to tend to is the fact that you have broken your relationship with God. Your heart is in rebellion and is impure, and yet God, in his mercy, has made a way. He, the Lord Jesus, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except he come through me, right? There's one way to God. There's only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. And he also says that all who come to him, he'll never cast out. We are given the promise that there is a way to make things right with God. And it all starts with recognizing in that first beatitude our great need of a Savior. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, paid the price for impure hearts like ours. He himself bore in his blameless body, his pure body, the full wrath of God for people who have hearts like you and I have. He, the pure one, became for us the penalty for sin. He bore our wounds in his body. And so, friends, to establish a right relationship with God, to be made pure in heart, the first thing you need to do is repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The very first step to having a pure heart is not starting with the outside of the vessel. The very first step is turning in repentance and faith to Jesus, trusting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, trusting his resurrection as the basis for your salvation. And when you do this, you are declared judicially clean by God. Oh, friends, so that when we sing about being made right or sing about being made clean or forgiven, nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we sing about the atonement that we celebrate, what we are saying is, I am not a clean person of myself, but because of Jesus' work on the cross, I have been made clean. And friends, that is true of you if you are in Christ. When we do this, we are justified before God. We are made pure because of the work of Christ. And he begins that sanctifying work in our hearts. And so we know something of the already, not yet. We stand justified before God, and we recognize that our hearts still need purifying, even though we know judicially we are declared clean. We know where our hearts are. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us so that day by day, trusting him, seeing God everywhere, we begin to see the glory of God as the goal and union with God and seeing him as the great end for which we were made, and our hearts are made clean through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that looking to Jesus is the way that we are made clean. I mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but Jesus says to Philip, when Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So when we say, show us Christ in the word, when we declare, I want to see you with all my heart, the call is to look to Jesus. Look to him so that our hearts are being transformed into his image so that we actually become those who want to see God and our hearts are purified through looking to him. In Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells, and being united to Jesus by faith unites us to God. So having a pure heart is all about seeing Jesus as the most valuable thing and seeing him everywhere. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we have a right relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He guides us in truth. He makes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, I just want to ask you, practically speaking, have you turned to Christ, and are you growing in grace? To have a pure heart, you gotta wanna see God. And I want to so plead with you to consider that there is some link between the way that you are living and the things that you are desiring, the things that you want to see, the things that you even put in front of your literal eyes are things that are shaping your heart. I just wonder if sometimes our hearts aren't so filled up with the things of the world that it's hard for us to want to see God. this week I thought a little bit about why is there a link here between the heart and the eyes? Do you see that? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there's some link there between the way that our heart is and the things that we see. John Bunyan, in one of his books, spent a great deal of time talking about the way that the heart works. And it's an allegory, sort of like Pilgrim's Progress, but in it he talks about a city. And the city has these gates, and the gates are ways to get into the soul of the man. And one of the gates is the ear gate, and one of the gates is the eye gate. And these are ways to access the heart. And that picture to me is very instructive. Do you realize that what you put in front of your eyes, the things that you look at, the things that you set in front of yourself over and over and over, have direct access to your heart? That they are shaping the things that you want. So the heart shapes what we want to see, and what we see shapes the way our heart works. It's like there's this link between these two. The things that I set in front of my eyes are the things I'm going to become. And if I want to become the kind of person who loves the Lord Jesus, I need to set him spiritually in front of my eyes over and over and over again. My heart and my eyes are connected, and I can't break the link. So it's almost like this verse particularly is almost like one that works frontwards and backwards. The pure in heart are those who see God, and those who are seeking God are those who are becoming pure in heart. There's a link between our eyes and our heart. We live in a day where our eyes are so entertained. I think Neil Postman was right. I think we are amusing ourselves to death, and I'm as guilty as you are. I'm not claiming some special dispensation up here. I'm saying we live in a culture where we are enamored to see things all the time. We want to see things. And if our great need is to see God and to be made right with him, friends, we can so do disservice to our own soul by feeding over and over and over and over again on what is unclean and impure. If our eyes are absorbing impurity all day long, what is our heart going to crave? Young people and old people, it doesn't matter what the world around us calls pure. We're not talking about their standards. We're saying, Lord, I want a heart that is so united to love you that everything I do with my life, my body, my hands, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, everything in me is about this one goal. I want to see you. I want to see you. I want to see you everywhere. Everywhere I go, oh God, at lunch today, Father, we want to see you. We want to see you at work here. I want to see God. I want my heart to be so taken with Jesus that in my house, I just want to see God everywhere. In my work, I just want to see God everywhere. At the grocery store, I want to see everywhere the Lord at work. And the promise is, those whose hearts are united to fear the Lord, what do they get? They get to see God. Not just on the final day. Friends, right now, you see him everywhere. You get to see him at work as your heart fears him and honors him. You get to see him in your home as your heart fears him and honors him. Your heart is drawn to his world to see his glory everywhere that you go. As Christians, we sing all the time about desires to be totally at one with the Lord. Think of songs that we've sung like today, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, or I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. Think of the song, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. That means fill up my eyes, God. I want to see you. Fill up my eyes. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me. That means everything else is like nothing. Not be all else to me, save, except what you are. Or take my life and let it be consecrated, devoted, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, all of them. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Those are the words of a people who want more than anything else to be face to face with God. Those are the words of a people who want to see the Lord more than they want anything else. And those who belong to Jesus are those who are eager to see God fully. We know that we'll see him one day in glory, but we want to see him now even more and more. And the promise that Jesus makes us is that you can have more and more of that in your walk with the Lord even today. Moment by moment, we want to see God. Today, we want to see him everywhere we go. So I just want to ask you, do you want to see God? Amen. Do you want to see God? Friends, through grace, because of what Christ has done, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts. We are poor in spirit, Lord. Would you cleanse and renew our hearts? Would you make us pure? And then would you let us see you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.